This morning our lesson is entitled, Are All Religious People Christians? Now we would know as Christians ourselves that what the answer is to that question. But when we look at the term Christian, we see it used three times in the scriptures. Or Christian. It's used in Acts 11:26 where the disciples of Jesus were called Christians first in Antioch. And also we see over in Matthew chapter 28 that Acts 11 verse 26 where the disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. Peter used that in 1 Peter 4 to teach about how we should suffer as a Christian, not as an evildoer. And then King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So we see those terms used in at least three different places in the scriptures. But as we think about Jesus when he taught his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're all familiar with this lesson, but his audience included those who were religious. And as we think about what he taught, if we just look at a quick glimpse of what he taught, in chapter 5, he dealt with the Beatitudes, or attitudes we should have as citizens of this kingdom. He was teaching that. He taught about salt and light. He used that as a spiritual context. He referred to himself and the law, that he came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. He taught those that were listening that their righteousness had to be greater than the Pharisees. I mean, that shows you what he said about the Pharisees. So he talked about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, your righteousness must exceed theirs. He talked about anger and murder and kind of included the two. So the end result of speaking angrily to your brother brings the same result as if you were would murder that brother. It's sin. He gives that same illustration regarding adultery. He said, he has heard that and said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. So you see, adultery used in two ways there. The end result of both is that it's sin. He talked about divorce, swearing and making oaths. He talked about taking revenge in the treatment of our enemies. In chapter 5. In chapter 6, he deals with deeds of charity. He teaches how we're to properly and rightfully make charitable deeds. He talked about and told his disciples how to pray. In chapter 5 or 6, verse 5 through 15, he talked about fasting and verses 16 to 18, and materialism he mentioned and taught on in verses 19 to 24, and anxiety in chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, stressing that we need to speak first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Then in chapter 7, he began and talked about judging righteously. We're to judge judgment. We're not to use our own opinion regarding judgment. We must have a clear standard of truth in making our judgments and to properly discern and use all the fact that we can gather about a circumstance based on what God's Word teaches. That's the standard. Can't make the standard ourselves. And he stressed in verse 7 through 11 that if we ask, we'll receive. We need to seek and knock. So we talk about there's great blessings those who strive to ask and learn God's Word. You can learn it. We have to ask, we have to seek and knock, and so doors will be opened to us when we seek God's Word. He mentioned the golden rule in verse 12. Then in verses 13 through 27, he talked about the things that we need to keep in mind about entering the kingdom. So he made known his teaching about the spiritual nature of this kingdom and expectations of the citizens of his kingdom. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom when he taught those things. And he discussed principles that portray the supreme value of the soul. And his gospel revealed instructions to men to enable one to have complete fellowship with God. But focusing now on chapter 7, Jesus teaches about making right judgments, as I mentioned already. He deals with asking, seeking, and knocking on the golden rule in verses 12 or 7 through 12, and then he includes various exhortations about those that desire to enter his spiritual kingdom. He described that this way you need to go in order to enter that kingdom is wider, is a narrow way, but he talked about the two ways, how many would go down the wide path and not be willing to go the narrow way. He warns about false teachers in verses 15 through 19. I think referring to the scribes and Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day who were perverting the law and judgment and were being hypocrites themselves. He talked about the need to obey the Father's will to enter his spiritual kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 through 23, we see an important statement that he makes. And so he's warning about not obeying the Father's will in these final verses of Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus said this. He said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Then he said in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," or those who are religious, those who recognize others, not the Lord as their Lord, but those who recognize the various ways and even viewed him as Lord, some of them did. He said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then he said in verse 23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So those are words that we don't want to hear. "To depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to religious people. So today we see many religions, don't we? We see Judaism. We see that illustrated in the scriptures. We see Catholicism. We see Mohammedism. We see all sorts of isms, even humanism. People worship their own selves, what they think, which is humanism. So if you think about this statement, we see that there are multitudes of honestly mistaken people who truly believe that their worship and acts of goodness are pleasing to the Lord, and all reality the Lord has rejected them, though. Many false teachers teach error, not with the purpose of being a ravening wolf, as Jesus described false teachers. So they may have an honest heart, but they just are wrong about the matter. But we can't judge their heart, but we can judge what the fruit is of what they teach. And he said, "By their fruit you shall know them." So their fruit identifies them as false teachers. We can't look into their heart. Jesus could. We can't do that. But we can identify a false teacher by what he teaches. Is it according to the scriptures? Is it the Father's will? Jesus deals with those of this nature. He reveals that the fact that truth alone, the will of my Father, is the standard to which a man is judged. Not to what we think, not what my pastor told me, or what my reverend told me, or what my priest told me. That's what the Bible teaches. So a lot of times, we've been asked, "Now, what does your church teach about a certain subject?" I'd just like to go to, let's see what the Bible teaches. What our church teaches matters, but Now, that's not the standard. We're following God's Word. So what the Bible teaches is the standard that we should follow, and we should direct them to. So the standard of truth by which all men and women will be judged on the last great day is the words of Jesus. He said, in John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, that is his teaching, hath one that judgeth him, the same that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Luke records Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 6 or 46, where he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Then notice what he said then. He said, "Whosoever comes to me and heareth my things and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like the man that built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and it could not shake it, for it's founded upon a rock." And notice he says that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and done all these religious works?" Now the judgment of man's soul is under consideration. It relates to the standard of God's truth. That day, therefore, refers to the final judgment day. But he will say to those who did that, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," because they did not do the Father's will. They did the will of their religion or their priest, their own ideas or whatever. They did everything other than what the Father's will that was to be done. Now Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to his done, whether it be good or bad." John said in Revelation chapter 20 verse 12, he said, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead which were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." We think about the Bible, it's a book of life. It's the book of life. Jesus came to give life. But he said, "I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Comes from the Greek word, or it's rendered in the New King James as lawlessness, from the Greek word anomiai. So, the individual governed and teached, and is teaching by the flesh, has ignored the authoritative teachings of God and will in no way receive a heavenly reward. In fact, there will be no unforgiven, lawless persons in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus admonishes us not to be deceived, because truth is here. The Father's will has been made known. Truth is here for all to take advantage of now. Paul said, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." And lawlessness, as John said, is a transgression of God's law. So we fail to do the Father's will, there will be no interest into heaven for those who do that, even us. So, to only be religious is not all that matters, is it? You ever thought about that? I'm going to be backtracking on some of the material that Pat covered this morning. In fact, we're going to cover some things that Pat's already covered. I don't mean to think I can do it any better, Pat. But this is important. When we're trying to teach people, we need to emphasize what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 7. But he went on to say, and later, in the verses of that chapter, the remaining verses of Matthew chapter 7, everybody turn to that. In Matthew chapter 7, as he said that we must do the Father's will, now what did he say next? It's important, isn't it? He said that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, like we find and we read in Luke chapter 6, I'll liken him a wise man which built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew upon that house and beat upon it, and it fell not. And we see, you contrast that with those who build their house upon the sand, or the thinking of man, anything other than God's will. Your house is going to fall down when there's a storm. It's interesting to note that in verse 28, that it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He has all authority. In fact, as he went through and taught in Matthew chapter 5, he would use the expression, you've heard that has been said by them of old. He said, but I say unto you, that phrase, but I say unto you, establishes his authority, that what he says now is the way it is, the way it will be in the kingdom. So he used that expression at least six times in chapter 5 to establish the point that he makes in various teachings that he does, especially in chapter 5. But Jesus taught one to worship and be vain. Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men over in Matthew chapter 15. Even one who has a sincere heart, their worship can be rejected by God. We'll see that as we go through this lesson. So one must submit and obey God's will. Anyone who does not obey the will of God will be rejected and lost eternally. So this morning in this lesson we'll consider some cases of conversion in the first century, including lost religious people. These are religious people we're going to talk about. These were very religious people. First of all, the Jews on Pentecost. These were devout men. That is, those who were exceedingly devout in their worship to Judaism. They had come to Jerusalem for the worship, or to the Feast of Weeks, or on the day of Pentecost. This was highly regarded by Jews. They came from all around, many places. Pat covered the different bits that many came for this one particular day. They were devout men out of every nation. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go through this quickly. In Acts 2, we see where the apostles, they had been endowed with the Holy Spirit. They preached the first gospel sermon, Peter and the apostles, to devout men of every nation after being endowed with the Holy Spirit, visibly and audibly, they were endowed. They could see it, and the men could hear them speak in various languages. They were confused about that. Peter said, in answer to this, these questions these men were asking because of their doubt about what all this meant, Peter said, this is that. He spoke of what Joel had prophesied would happen. That what was occurring that day was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, 28-32. He said in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, he says, but this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. So many people have gathered together. They ask, what means this? Peter now gives them the answer, that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy over in Joel chapter 2. That in the last days, all flesh, there would be sons and daughters to prophesy. Young men would see visions. Old men would dream dreams. And with signs and wonders from heaven above and earth beneath, there would be coming this great and awesome day of the Lord. As we think about Peter's sermon, he preached, assuring them that the same Jesus they crucified was Christ. He used a threefold manner of testimonies to assure them this. He used the prophecy of David. So turn with me to Matthew, Acts 2, we'll start at verse 25 of Acts 2. And Acts 2, beginning at verse 25, let's back up a few verses. He said, you men of Israel, actually beginning at verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, and among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. He said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be whole and of it. So it begins as evidence, presenting evidence to them in verse 25. He said, for David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, and all my flesh shall rest in hope. David speaking, because thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He said, thou hast made known to me the ways of the Lord. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And so he talked about that. He used David's testimony, showing that David was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking of one who was dead and buried. He was speaking of Christ. And so David couldn't be the one he's talking about. He was dead and buried. His tomb was with them, they said, or Peter said. But he spoke as a prophet so that they would know that God had sworn with an oath that his descendant would be raised and set upon his throne. He therefore spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He said, whose soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Then he uses testimony of the apostles. They were eyewitnesses that Jesus was raised from the dead. In John 1, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, we see where John talked about, Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter uses the testimony of the Spirit's outpouring. He said that Jesus poured forth what they saw and heard. They had been exalted. He had been exalted to the right hand of God. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. They've received that from the Spirit. He said David had not ascended into heaven, but prophesied the Lord. So Christ, not David ascended, Christ had been exalted. They saw him ascend into heaven. He was now sitting on the right hand of the throne of God until his enemies be made his footstool. So Peter's preaching, Peter states that this is that. He uses the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He uses testimony of David, the apostles, and the Holy Spirit about the Jesus they crucified. And his preaching assures them that this Jesus they crucified is now both Lord and Christ. He said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, the one you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So their reaction was, what shall we do? As Pat pointed out. And they were told what they had to do. Peter and the apostle replied and told these devout men, these religiously devout men, what they had to do. They were lost. They were religious. They were devoutly religious. But they were lost. Peter said, he said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But it just doesn't stop there. That in verse 41, the text doesn't say that glad to receive his word, were baptized, and the same day were added about 3,000 souls, and then they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We see as time goes by where the church grows and is established in various places. Paul and the apostles, they go and teach and bring people to Christ, establish congregations of the Lord's people throughout Asia and other places. The thing to note about this is that the Jews on Pentecost, they were devout men. They asked what they needed to do. They realized they had created and been convicted by Peter that you've created a terrible crime, in other words. You crucified the Lord Jesus, the same one God raised up. They asked what to do about that. And Peter and the apostles told them what to do, didn't he? He told them what to do. Devout men. Asking what to do, being told what to do, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remiss of sin. Then the Ethiopian eunuch, we see where this man was a religious man. When we look at the text, we learn that this man, he went to work. He traveled hundreds of miles by chariot to worship. Sometimes, I mean, this ought to make us think about when we make excuses ourselves today. This man, I've heard it expressed that he traveled from 200 to 1,000 miles. I don't know the exact distance. Those are long ways by chariot. We have nice cars, air conditioning, and we sometimes think it's a chore to go 7 miles to worship. This ought to make us think. This man, he went to worship. He traveled hundreds of miles by chariot in verse 26 and 27. And then the angel of the Lord told the Philip, he said, rise, go south toward the way, and go down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert, a deserted area. He rose and went, and he beheld a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all his treasure, and he had come to worship, come to Jerusalem for to worship. He came to Jerusalem for returning back. So he was in a deserted area, somewhere between Gaza and Jerusalem. Paul runs into this man, or Philip is told to go to this man, and the eunuch is returning to Ethiopia after worshiping in Jerusalem. So he read the scriptures, verse 28. So we see two things there, that he is a worshiping man, he's one who reads the scriptures. He was returning and sitting in the chariot, read Isaiah the prophet, and then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself into this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? So he asked this question. He said, how can I? He said, some man should guide me. And he said, and he asked Philip in verse 34. The eunuch asked Philip, he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this of himself or some other man? What is he speaking about? So he asked this question. And Philip proceeded to preach unto him Jesus. That's a big subject right there, but we'll just leave it there. But he preached unto him Jesus. We learn that as he preached unto him Jesus, Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And they were continuing their travels. Verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What does it mean to be baptized? What do we get out of that? What do we learn from that statement? He applied what he heard about the preaching of Jesus to himself. He applied that to himself. He applied the sermon that Peter or Philip preached to himself. Verse 37, the text says there that Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? He knew he had to be baptized. He was told to confess his faith in Christ. He did that. Peter said that you have to confess your faith in Christ before men. He said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. So they saw this water. He stopped the chariot. Philip and the eunuch went down both the water. He was baptized by him, and then he went on his way rejoicing. An honest, religious man. So think about this. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was a religious man. He worshipped. He read the scriptures. As we read in verse 28, he was one who read the scriptures. He had gone a long ways to worship. He was returning and sitting in a chair that Isaiah the prophet, it says in verse 28, after having come to Jerusalem to worship from Ethiopia. But he had to be taught. And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and asked him, understandest what thou what you're reading? He said, how can I? He said, some man should guide me. So we all need guidance. We're familiar with that passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, as we know it. But he discussed Jesus. He applied this to Jesus. Felt them in his preaching, preaching to him Jesus. And this man then was baptized. So you have a religious man who had to be taught. And when he was taught, he accepted the Lord Jesus. He accepted and applied that, what he heard Philip preached, when he preached to him Jesus, he applied it to himself, and when they saw water, he said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And they went down the water and he was baptized. Then Saul of Tarsus, we studied about him a little bit last Sunday evening. We look at Acts 9 and see Luke's account. Also we can see Paul's account of Saul. So Paul's give him defense in Acts 22 and verse 26. But as we note about Saul reading from the scriptures, we know that Saul was zealously and ruthlessly, he persecuted Christians. In Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, it says, Saul was consenting unto his death with the death of Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem. Notice verse 3, that they had carried, or two, they carried, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. And it says, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing or dragging men and women and committed them to prison. He's ruthless. He was a ruthless persecutor. Like I asked this morning in the class, how did Paul miss the teaching and the Ten Commandments about thou shalt not murder? Their hatred was so intense to Christians that they would do whatever they wanted to do to wipe out what they looked on as, I think, a threat. You know, by Saul's own admission, he admitted a number of places that he was a persecutor. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, we have Saul the persecutor of religious zealots as described by the Apostle Paul now in Acts chapter 22. He said, I am a man, verily, which is, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up at in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all did say. Those that he was making defense for, they were zealous, but they needed to be taught. Reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, where he prayed for his brethren, Roman brethren. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved, he said. For they, he said, I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Saul had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So we see many today who have religious zeal, but not according to knowledge. We see the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a lot of zeal. They're out all over the neighborhoods, but not according to knowledge. So Paul, by his own admission, he lays it bare of Saul. He said, and I persecuted this way unto death in Acts chapter 22, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women, and also the high priest of bear me witness, and also the state of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, which is the masses, to bring them which were bound and drink to be punished. The Paul said he lived in all good conscience before God. His conscience was amiss. In Acts 26, when he was before Agrippa, he said that he was exceedingly mad against them. He compelled them to blaspheme. He said, I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And persecuted them into even strange cities. He went on to talk about his being mad on the road to Damascus by Jesus. So on the journey to Damascus to find and capture Christians, Saul was confronted by Jesus in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 4. We see where that occurs. And then we note that Saul asked what to do. He was confronted by Jesus. He said, is it hard for thee to kick against the goads? He knew he had to do something. He said, Lord,
What would thou have me to do?
Verse 5. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goats. He trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, to go to Damascus, be told thee what you must do. He was told to go to Damascus, to be told what to do. He understood he had to make a change. Pat brought this out today. We'll review it again. But, you know, there were men that was Saul that guided him to Damascus. We don't know what was the outcome of these men afterwards. We kind of make conjectures about that, what might have been. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. They might have been his worst enemies or best friend, for all we know. We don't know that. But these men guided Saul to Damascus. And Jesus found an Ananias in a vision to reveal to him his plans for Saul in verse 10 through 16. Then we note that Ananias went to Saul and told him the Lord sent him to so he could receive the sight and would be restored and to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 17 of Acts chapter 19. He said, Ananias went his way and entered the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way thou hast came us, hath sent me. So the Lord could look in people's hearts. And we see this in several cases where he, through his providence, his guidance, he brought these two men together. Because the Lord had plans for him. He told Ananias, he said, But the Lord said to him, Go to Ananias, go thy way, in verse 15, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel, and will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We see in verse 17 where Ananias went his way. He went and entered the house where Saul was. He put his hand on him and he said, The Lord Jesus hath appeared unto thee in the same way as thou camest and hast sent me. Thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately he fell, fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So Saul's vision was immediately restored. He arose and was baptized. Verse 18. But it doesn't stop there, as Pat mentioned this morning. He gained strength. He stayed for some time in Damascus. Verse 19. He immediately began to preach Christ in the synagogues. Verse 20 and 22. And after many days, certain Jews sought to kill him because he was preaching Christ. They saw the change in Saul. The change was necessary. And disciples helped him escape through the wall in the basket. We'll stop there on Saul. But what do we see about Saul? He was a religious zealot. You ever thought about what a zealot is? One has great zeal. It was misplaced zeal, though. He spoke of the Roman brethren who had zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul had zeal for what he was doing. He saw what he was doing was right, didn't he? So a zealot is one who is zealous, especially excessively so. We might say fanatically so. He was a religious zealot. He made havoc of the church. He breathed out beatings and threatening the slaughters against the disciples of the Lord when he was Saul. He had to change. We see the evident change. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said, Why do you keep kicking against the goads? The more you kick, the worse it gets, Saul, for you. Why do you keep kicking against the goads? He said, What will you have me to do then? The Lord said to him, go into the city. He'll be told thee what you must do. So he had to make a change. See, the change there was he was going to persecute, but now he's going to be forgiven, to receive the sight and be baptized. His direction has changed, isn't it? His spiritual direction has changed, isn't it? He's going to go persecute. And they're going to go and be filled the Holy Ghost and be baptized and then be persecuted for my name's sake, Jesus said. There was a change. And he was baptized. Acts 22, verse 16, on your one of the slides, I noted the error this morning, but I had 21, verse 16, should be 22, 16. I think it's on one of the slides further on down. But Cornelius is another example. He was described as a Roman military man, a captain of 100 men, a centurion of the Italian band. He was a devout man, a God-fearing, alms-giving, praying to God always, man, verse 2. A religious man, one who was a Gentile, who had been converted to Judaism, evidently. He was a devout man, a great man of great authority. He was pious. He apparently kept the law of Moses as his house did, in his house. But he feared God with all his house. So he was religious, and he was a religious man that God wanted to be saved. God could look into his heart, and Cornelius was also that praying man. So he saw in a vision an angel of God telling him his prayers and alms were a memorial unto God. And he said, my prayers and my alms are gone up for a memorial to God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 there. He prayed about the ninth hour of the day. And the angel appears unto Cornelius in a vision. And this religious man was instructed by the angel of God to send for Peter, who would tell him what he must do. Notice what he must do. So he sent for Peter. Cornelius sent men to get Peter. Peter, while praying, saw a vision declaring God's desire that he go to the Gentiles. The vision of all the animals let down in the sheep, both clean and unclean, was an illustration or an image to him or a vision to declare that God accepted the Gentiles. Now, the gospel was to be sent to the Gentiles. He was to go to them. He was questioned later on in chapter 11 as we can study. We see where Peter goes with the men that are sent from Cornelius. And he and his kinsmen, Cornelius and his kinsmen and friends were waiting for the arrival, verse 21 through 24. Then Peter arrives. He's worshipped by Cornelius. Cornelius immediately interrupted him. Verse 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter said, and took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Don't worship me. And he talked to him and conversed with him. And Peter even acknowledged that it was unlawful for him to go into a Gentile. But he came anyway. The Lord said, don't doubt. Don't doubt me. Go. If you're going to Gentiles, don't doubt that. Peter said here that he said unto me, you know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep coming with and come in or going to another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean by that vision that he saw. He says, therefore, I came unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I asked, therefore, what intent have ye sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting unto this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance of the sight of God. Send forth therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. And immediately he said, I sent therefore unto thee, and thou hast well done. And he says, now therefore we're all here present before God to hear all things commanded thee of God. What an attitude. They eagerly awaited Paul, for Peter, rather. So in Acts verse 39 and 29, as we read, he answers the question and tells them why he sent for him. Cornelius does. He answers Paul's question, why have you sent for me? He tells them. And so if we look on, we see where they were all there. Peter begins the sermon in verses 34 through 43. The Holy Spirit fell on those that heard the words of Peter as they preached. The Jews who came with Peter, they were astonished and amazed that the Spirit was also poured out upon these Gentiles. And so when we think about that, you know, Peter asked a question that confirmed the outpouring of the Spirit was directly from God and not to be doubted or denied by anyone, especially the Jews who came with Peter. So if we think about this, we see where Peter preached on the end of the gospel, beginning at verse 34, all the way down to verse 43. He declared to them Jesus, how the Holy Ghost anointed Jesus of Nazareth. He said, we're all witnesses of these things. What he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, how they slew and hanged him on a tree. He said, him if God raised the third day and showed him openly. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and the dead. He said, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him should receive remission of sins. And while Peter spake, the Holy Ghost fell on those that heard that word. And they had the circumcision. They questioned that. Evidently in mind, they of the circumcision which believe were astonished. They're having doubts about that. What does this mean? But it was to signify that it was God's plan. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. It was directly from heaven. There's no intermediation between God and those who received that. This shows that they were to accept that without doubt or not to deny it in any way. That the Gentiles were to be recipients of the gospel. So he commanded Cornelius and those that heard his preaching to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we think about Cornelius was a devout religious man, wasn't he? Very religious. Devoutly religious. He gave a chance for people to pray to God always. He was looked upon with high regard by those who knew him. I'm persuaded to believe that those he commanded looked down or looked highly upon him. But he had to do something. I mean, if we think about Cornelius, he's about as good a moral man as we can describe. So this shows that people who do acts of goodness and good deeds to others, that doesn't guarantee their salvation, does it? He had to do something. He was told to be baptized. So what's the point of all of this? What's the point of mentioning these things? All four of these cases of conversion involve lost religious people. These were taught, they were baptized, they obeyed the gospel of Christ, and their sins were forgiven. These became Christians and have the hope of eternal life. So here's the question we should ask, though, that when we talk about this, have you obeyed the gospel of Christ like these lost people did? Like these lost religious people did? So as we think about this, those in Pentecost, they were devout men of every nation. They asked what they had to do when they convicted that they had crucified the Christ. Peter and the apostles said to repent and be baptized. They did what they were told to do, didn't they? The Ethiopian eunuch, he was a religious man who read from the scriptures. He traveled a long way to worship. Go to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. He had to be taught God's word. He said, I understand this, I'll look, I'll read it. And he said, how can I except I be guided? Philip preached him Jesus, and when he saw the water, he said, see, here's the water. What does him and me to be baptized? Saul of Tarsus, a religious zealot, he had to change. We see the change that he had to make. He said, what wilt thou have me to do? We see the change evident after his conversion that he preached Christ in every synagogue and he was crucified by his own Jewish brethren. He had to escape that for his own safety. But Ananias told him to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then Cornelius, he was a religious man. He was a devout religious man. One who prayed always and gave himself to people and prayed to God always. He had to do something, even though he was a religious, devout man. And those that heard Peter's sermon were eventually told to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. So think about this. All these were religiously wrong, weren't they? Every one of them. They were taught. They heard the word. They asked what to do. They had to make the change. They did the things that they were told to do. In every case, they were baptized, every one of them. Just these four. So the question is, are you a Christian? There's some here this morning who are not. I think we all are. So the point is that we must obey God and do His will. That even though people are religious, as these were, that's not enough. We must be religiously right according to God's standard. We must do His will in order to be saved on the last great day. I appreciate your attention. Perhaps there's some here this morning who have not obeyed God as you should. We encourage you to think on the things that we've talked about this morning. And this could be applied to us today. We're religious, we say, but are we religious and right? Are we doing the Father's will? That applies to anyone, especially Christians. So sinners must hear the gospel and they must obey the gospel of Christ to be saved. They must repent of their sins. They must confess their faith in the Son of Jesus, or God, the Son of God, who Jesus is, and be baptized to wash their sins away. We can be wayward in our thinking and in our actions. So when we do that, we need to repent and pray for forgiveness. We need to faithfully strive to do God's will at all times and go to the throne of grace and always seek His forgiveness and strive to be willing to endure all the persecutions we may have to endure in order to gain that crown of life in the end. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, I urge you to come as together we stand and sing.